Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. The Bible is very clear on the value of maintaining a good name. For example, Proverbs 22:1 teaches that a good name is to be chosen over great wealth. And of course, this would be true given the fact that the attainment of great wealth becomes exponentially more difficult without a good name, as does the attainment of just about anything else worth having. Now, for this reason, building and preserving a good name is in some ways the most important pursuit of a person's life, because your name is your identity, and who you are is determinative of what you can achieve. It's true socially, it's true economically, relationally, and in every other way besides these. But for the Christian, this is even more true. The motivations for keeping a good reputation for believer and unbeliever certainly overlap, but there are critical additional layers for us. And that's because our names become synonymous with Christ's name. And the ultimate fruition of this is realized in heaven when each and every one of us, according to the book of Revelation, is going to be given a new name which will eternally reflect our natures in Christ. But here and now, to bear the name Christian is itself a testimony of identity that precedes us and announces that we are allied with Christ to believers, but also to the unbelieving world. And Peter wrote of the latter in 1 Peter 2:12, when he said, "Keep your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So yes, a good name is everything, because as Peter says, for one, it often redounds to the salvation of unbelievers. But more broadly and ultimately, because God is glorified in good Christian conduct, which is reflected by a good reputation. And this is, in fact, why he converted all of us, by the way. Salvation in Christ is not just an escape plan from hell. In fact, from God's perspective, that isn't even close to being his primary motivation. No, this is found in Matthew 16 from the mouth of our Lord. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That is the whole point. That your life reflects the character of God. And that's why God cares so much about slander, especially the slander of a Christian. We have been saved from the dominion of sin to demonstrate God's dominance over sin while we remain in this life, and we live in this space to reveal this truth. And that's the point of the verse that directly precedes what I just read to you, Matthew 5:15. "No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but on the lampstand and gives light to all who are in the house." But the slanderer does exactly that with somebody else's reputation. Slandering a Christian is obscuring the light of God in them through the lies of men, thereby taking somebody's good name away from them by lying about them. And this receives its own commandment. It is so important in what is God's very short list. This, of course, would be the Ten Commandments. Now, lying is a sin. But people do err when they make the ninth commandment about lying generally. And this error is so common that people will actually misquote Exodus 20, verse 16, "As thou shalt not lie." The command recorded there is about lying, but of a more specific kind. And so that verse actually reads, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And this is because to do so is to commit social murder, and such that can totally dismantle somebody's life. For example, good man, untarnished in reputation. He can marry as well as he is able, based upon his natural limitations or spiritual state. And then after marriage, he can have unfettered access to his children and to his grandchildren. And he can have fruitful relationships besides these, unabated by past misdeeds. And he can pursue any career to which he can aspire that is in keeping with his natural skills. And more importantly than much of that, he is free to choose the best church available to him in his area, based upon the standards of Scripture. But the slandered man, if a slander is effective through no fault of his own, has one or all of those things and much more taken from him, so that he remains on the earth and he remains who he is technically, but the projection of who he is into the world has been twisted by another so that he is unable to be seen. And what is seen instead is somebody else, somebody wicked and somebody worthless. And so we fight to maintain our good names, and we are right to do so. But we do run into real problems when we think that in this fallen world, we can totally and completely win this fight. I.e., if we are just good enough, if we are kind enough, if we are nice enough, if we are loving enough, then our reputations will remain pristine. And if that is your perspective, as it is the perspective of many, then the Bible would beg the question, and why didn't that work for Jesus, who was, of course, slandered as a blaspheming bastard of a wayward woman and a drunkard and a glutton to boot? So then, if the only perfect man could not maintain a perfect reputation, then that probably reveals that this isn't actually an attainable goal. However, sometimes to seek to attain that which is unattainable can actually be a good thing, even if you don't in the end get that which you aspired to. And so we have that saying, you know, shoot for the stars, and you might just hit the moon. Yeah, you didn't achieve the ultimate goal, but in the pursuit of it, you still gained something really, really good as a sort of consolation prize. And if you hadn't striven for that ultimate goal, you wouldn't have gotten that lesser but still very good thing. Sometimes, though, at least when it comes to reputation, that sort of approach just leads to idolatrous compromise. You know, love your neighbor as yourself becomes love your neighbor by his definition of love, and love him at all costs so that he will love you and thus speak well of you, so that you will have your perfectly unblemished name. Now, this has bred some of the most monstrous evils ever committed by men. Even the enslavement of other men has been justified in this way, because we want to love our neighbors and those neighbors whose economic standing is bound to the issue of owning other people too. And so we want to be careful in the way that we get rid of this. Maybe we don't get rid of it. The real rub, though, is that this doesn't work anyhow, this sort of approach. Just ask President Trump. Here is the man who led most directly of any U.S. president to the overturning of Roe v. Wade, and then pretty much immediately thereafter ran as hard as he could in the opposite direction, putting his thumb on the scale in Arizona because those laws were too pro-life, coming out and attacking the governor of Florida because his stance was too pro-life. His wife has now come out and made a PSA in favor of abortion, just flat out. And what has he received for his trouble? They have, of course, embraced him as a champion of abortion. No, I just listened to Kamala Harris's speech the other day, who is an incarnate demon, by the way. And she accused him of being far more pro-life than he actually is. She skipped over all of that. She has accused him of being against IVF. I even saw an ad run against the Republican Party accusing them of wanting to get rid of pornography. Now, if I were running, I'd be doing all of that stuff. Okay, I would be the theocratic fascist that they apparently want to run against. Donald Trump? Oh, of course not. He wants no part of that. But in the effort to preserve his reputation with those who hate him, he has completely failed, only to legitimately destroy his reputation with many of those that would have supported him but now won't, or at least if we do, we're not going to do so with any real enthusiasm. Because instead of being positively good, he has positioned himself as Satan's JV team and the leader of it, in opposition to Satan's varsity team. And the problem for President Trump seems to be that although he is selling his own edition of the King James Bible, he doesn't seem to have read it. Or else one would think that he would know that Satan didn't befriend Judas after he was done using him. Rather, he drove Judas to such depths of despair that he hung himself until his distended body let loose from that noose and he fell to the ground and exploded. So the proper Christian perspective on this is, preserve your good name amongst the saints and amongst unbelievers as well, but not in a way that makes you a slave to their perceptions, knowing that they are children of their father, the devil, whose name literally means slanderer. So protect your good name, but not at all costs. Our reputations reflect the glory of our God, but they must not become our God. There has to be room left for, they have said this and that about me, but the Lord knows the truth of it. And in the end, he will vindicate me, and that will be enough for me. And we are going to learn this lesson today through the life of the Apostle Paul, who did not try to appease godless slanderers with godlessness, but who, in pursuit of real righteousness, did everything that his enemies claimed that they wanted, only for them to slander him anyways. Now, for this, we will pick up in the narrative in Acts 21, where we left off last time, which means verse 15. But first, I will remind you of where we have been in order to make sense of where we are now going. Paul has been warned by the Holy Spirit in every city that he has visited that he's going to be bound when he gets to Jerusalem. And yet he has refused to alter his plans to go there, summing up his perspective on the matter with his statement in Acts 21:13, I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so those are the days and their events intended by the statement after these days, which we will encounter now in verse 15. That's where we pick up as we begin to work our way through this text, statement by statement. Verse 15. Now, after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Now, let me remind you here for a moment the primary reason why Paul is going to Jerusalem in the first place. It is to deliver to them a peace offering of sorts from the Gentile churches of a financial nature, an alleviation of their burdens such that have been placed upon them by a regional famine and also by virtue of the fact that they are persecuted and thus shut out of the economy in many ways. But continuing on their journey, Paul and company pick up fellow travelers, and one of special note for Luke, verse 16, some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And what I will say here about Mr. Mnason is that this is a heck of a time to take up with the Apostle Paul. And what it demonstrates is that he is obviously sincere, or else you don't walk into the fiery furnace with a man who's clearly about to get burned. And in fact, according to the text, Mnason is not only a genuine disciple now, he has been one for some time. He is an early disciple, meaning he goes back to basically the beginning of the advent of Christianity. So Pentecost or sometime shortly thereafter would have been the time of his conversion. But going on in verse 17, and after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us gladly. And note that this statement precedes any of the explanation of Paul's ministerial fruitfulness. All of that is forthcoming, but it hasn't happened yet. And so what are they so happy about? Are they happy because they have received the financial offering? I am sure. But more so, I think, they're happy because their brother, whom they love, is there. And he has brought with him other Gentile brothers who were all made brothers by the same father, who is their father also. So many years and much distance has done nothing to diminish Christian love as he returns. Continuing though in verse 18. And the following day he went in with us to James. That would be the brother of Jesus and not the apostle who was martyred back in chapter 12, to be clear. And all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God did among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. Now stop here and I ask you, according to Paul, who did the work amongst the Gentiles? Let me ask you another question before you answer that one, though. And the next question is, who did the elders glorify for that work? Well, the answer to both of those questions is summed up in the Reformation principle, soli Deo Gloria. They gave all credit to God, and they gave all glory to God. So I guess that means that there aren't any celebrity preachers at this point in the church's history, or if there are, they've apparently been run out because they are not present. If only that were the case now, unfortunately, though, it is not. Now, pardon this next reference because I almost never refer to U.S. politics in my sermons directly. Here's another one in the same sermon, although this is, I think, pretty benign. But I heard recently that Ronald Reagan used to have a placard in his office in his time in the presidency, and it read something to the effect of, "It's amazing what can get accomplished when nobody cares about receiving the recognition for it." Well, I think the Christian version of that, which is seen here, is it's amazing how much servants of Christ can accomplish for him when they all just give credit and glory to God and no credit to the mere instruments who've been empowered by God's grace. In God's economy, there is nobody who is superior but God. And the fact that they don't see Paul as their superior is also evidenced in the following request made of him. Continuing in verse 20, and we're going to go through verse 25 here, and then back up and start to explain. Verse 20, they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Then all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should keep from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from sexual immorality." Now, several things just occurred there and were said that you need to understand. And we'll start with the last issue first, that bit about the Gentiles. He is not reaffirming what they wrote concerning the Gentiles in Acts 15 as a result of the first ecumenical council because the Gentiles are falling short of that standard. They are saying that because they are reaffirming the standard to Paul, and they want to make very clear that they are not placing that burden upon the Gentiles and particularly upon those who are with him who are Gentile. They want him to understand that they still hold to the standard that they have established for the Gentiles and have no desire to put anything beyond that upon them. But continuing in reverse order, there's a reference there to a vow that is the Nazarite vow almost certainly. And the typical duration of that was 30 days. And Paul did this, if you recall, back in chapter 18 as an expression of gratitude to God for preserving his life and well-being in the town of Corinth for 18 months. But this is what's in play here, almost certainly, and it is expensive. Okay, the ceremony at the temple where they finally cut the man's hair at the end of the vow, signifying that it's over, that costs money, a significant amount, especially for multiple men. Also, the animals that they would have brought with them would have had to have been of the highest caliber, and so that too would have cost money to purchase these. That is what is being asked of him. Finally, ending at the beginning with the first issue raised, Paul continues to be dogged by slanderers accusing him of what we would call antinomianism, or being against the law. And these have been sent by Satan to discredit him and his ministry. And we will get into this more later, and so I won't park here now. But I will just mention something about that part on circumcision. It is odd that Paul should be telling people not to circumcise their children in keeping with their tradition and with their understanding of Scripture when he himself led Timothy to be circumcised for the sake of his testimony back in Acts 16, when Timothy really and truly did not need to be. Now, consider Paul's circumstances as this request is made up. He has just traveled around all of ancient Asia Minor for months/years, taking up a collection for these people that he has now delivered to them. He has also had an emotionally grueling stretch of ministry because from town to town, the Holy Spirit has continued to testify that he is going to be bound in Jerusalem with the probable end that he will be martyred, which is not going to be probable as we continue on in the story, but actual. And he has been in a state of heartache because people are tugging at him and pulling at him and trying to convince him to not do the thing which God has called him to do. And so he is very burdened as he arrives here, and yet when he gets there, they place another burden upon him, and not an insignificant one. There is the amount of money involved in this, and also there is the amount of time. This will swallow the next week of his life. And so whatever his desired itinerary was prior to arriving in Jerusalem, and no doubt he had plans, but if he agrees to this, it just got completely changed. And so what is Paul's response? Well, look to the next verse and you'll see his response. Verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Now, Paul purified himself along with them, according to the text, but not, I think, in the same way as them. As according to verse 27, his purification lasted only 7 days. And again, I think they took a Nazarite vow, the duration of which was 30 days. So then, this is what remained of their Nazarite vow, and his vow lasted only for the final portion of it. And Paul was purified with some sort of water ritual. And probably this was requested of him because he'd been traveling through the Gentile nations, which were considered unclean. Now, two questions. Why has Paul agreed to take this burden upon himself? And why would his fellow ministers add yet another burden to a man who has and is already carrying so many other burdens? Isn't this inconsiderate? And if not, why not? Well, the answer to both of those questions is connected to the show of humility exhibited in verses 18 through 20, where Paul seeks no praise for his ministry success, and they give him no praise for it. And instead, everybody just glorifies God for the results. That same attitude translates to this situation in the following way. If Paul were really something, he would have rejected this request. And if he had, by the way, these 2,000 years later, I would be exegeting this text, and completely defending him in doing so. Because obviously this would be reasonable for him to simply say to them, you know, brothers, I love you and appreciate you. And I love seeing the growth that's occurred here. But I had plans to serve the Lord in the following ways, to go and visit this person and that person with whom I have had correspondence. And so, with respect and love, I have to say no. Yet because Paul is nothing and Christ is everything, everything else becomes nothing, and the answer is yes. For the love of Christ, yes. For the love of his sheep, with whom he penultimately desires peace, yes. Yes, I will agree to another, rather significant, inconvenience. But what about them? As I said, isn't this inconsiderate and selfish? Well, perhaps the more selfish thing would have been to not make this request at all. Maybe this isn't something that they actually want to be asking him to do any more than it is something that he would have wanted to do in expending the resources and time and money. And situations like this often occur in ministry. I am often in a position of having to put some additional burden or another upon some member of this congregation who's already hurting, who's already in great pain, and who is already overburdened because Christ requires it. We had a special meeting of the congregation some time ago, and I explained that this was involved in that. I had to continue going to people that I love and saying, I know how badly you're hurting. As a matter of fact, I don't. I really can't comprehend it. And yet I know what the scriptures say, and it is incumbent upon me to bring them to bear upon your life, and you must do this and this and this. So similarly, having just received a large and generous love offering from a man who came to your town, knowing that he would be beaten and imprisoned for doing so, and having to ask him to do one more thing, and a rather large thing, it's probably not where they want to be either. But they are shepherds of the Lord Jesus first, and some of their sheep are being torn up by the lies of the Judaizers concerning Paul. So because they also are nothing, and Christ is everything, everything else becomes nothing, and the answer for them is yes. For the love of Christ and for the love of his sheep, they will add yet another burden to their brother who is already so overburdened. Point is, it's not about them. It's not about any of them. It is about doing the absolute best for the Lord Jesus that they can. However, placing Paul at the temple for this purification does end up being the very thing that brings about the fulfillment of the prophecy that he would indeed be bound. This puts him on a path to never be free again in his natural life. Verse 27, now when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon noticing him in the temple, began to throw all the crowd into confusion and laid hands on him. As they say, hindsight's 20/20. Probably wasn't a great idea to put him in the temple at this particular juncture, knowing how hot the situation had become. And in fact, there are actually those who think that the Jerusalem elders are at fault for what happened here, for making this request of him that ended in this way. The reality, though, is that it is not possible for the righteous to anticipate every evil act, and the responsibility for evil actions needs to be left at the feet of those who have committed them. It is wrong and yet very common to tear ministers apart for not knowing the future before it has happened. That this is common indeed, though evil, I think. The Jerusalem elders here, whatever the outcome of this, that they couldn't have completely known, were motivated by what? They were motivated by love. They wanted peace. They wanted peace with Paul. They wanted peace between Paul and their members who had heard lies about him. Furthermore, I will also say that if all that was necessary for them to lay hands on Paul was them noticing him, then unless he planned on living like a hermit for his stay in Jerusalem, which is hardly consistent with his M.O., then this would have happened anyhow. Whether it was in the marketplace or in the town square, this was inevitable. So you can accept God's providence in matters like this, or you can tear down other Christians for not knowing the future, but absolutely nothing good is accomplished by the latter, so you may as well just defer to the Lord what is his. And in verse 28, the crowd was crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches to everyone everywhere against our people in the law and this place, and besides, has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian is in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." So there is the slander, and the accusations against him are threefold, and we'll go through those now. First, Paul is an anti-Semite. Verse 28, again, this is the man who teaches to everyone everywhere against our people. Now, it does seem strange to me, and perhaps to you, that a Jew would be a Jew hater, but there are such self-hating people in the world. They do exist. And so, what says Paul about this? Well, Romans 9, 1 through 5, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Well, on account of the fact that he would go to hell for them, if he were able to, I submit to you that he probably does not hate his kinsmen, according to the flesh. But you may say, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Yes, that is true. But based upon what I just read to you, that was not by choice, was it? Now, his heart was first and foremost with his own people, and that is evidenced by the fact that as we observe him going from town to town and ministering in various different places, he starts where first? In the pagan temple, typically? No. He starts in the Jewish synagogues with his own people, with those of the household of Israel. And also, I will say besides this, that he preaches that the Savior of the world was incarnate as a Jew, according to the Jewish scriptures. So if any charge makes sense at all concerning Paul, it would be that he elevates his own people too much. So big swing and a miss with Paul being a Jew hater, but the next charge was that Paul was against the law. Verse 28 again, this is the man who teaches to everyone everywhere against the law. So Paul, who just risked his well-being, even perhaps his life, in order to take a more direct route across the Mediterranean, instead of taking the safer route along the coast, in order that he might get to Jerusalem for the holy day of Pentecost, per the law, hates the law. And this is also the same Paul who not long ago, as I said earlier, and completely unsolicited, took a Nazarite vow at the temple, per the law. This is also, by the way, I will say, the same Paul that they have just seized at the temple while he was fulfilling his purification rituals according to the law of Moses, and who paid for the fulfillment of the Nazarite vow on behalf of these other Jewish men also. But you see, I think Paul is a very devious fellow indeed, in that he dupes others into believing that he is a lawkeeper by actually being a lawkeeper. That's 4D chess there for sure. But the final accusation takes the cake. Verses 28 and 29, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now, if you are not familiar with the temple system of that day, of that era, let me give you some helpful information. If you are familiar, then hopefully a bit of helpful review so that you have the context for this. You had multiple courts in the temple, and the outermost court was the court of the Gentiles. And you could come to the court of the Gentiles if you were a Gentile, whether you're a proselyte or proselyte adjacent. And this would be where visiting rabbis would come and they would preach to the people. That's fine. You're invited into this space. But when you start to get into innermost courts, or any court besides this, you definitely would not be welcome there. And the fact that you would not be welcome there could not have been more clear based upon a sign that read in all the dominant languages of the day, no Gentile shall enter within the partition and barrier surrounding the temple, and whoever is caught shall be responsible for his subsequent death. And they had permission to do this, not just from their own courts, not just from the Sanhedrin or the high priest. That was Roman law. They were permitted to execute people based upon Roman law if they were Gentiles who entered the court for the families or the court for men. And so, according to the charge here, Trophimus was apparently suicidal, or else maybe Paul was just tired of his company for whatever reason. And it is also strange that these crack detectives would be able to pick up on this transgression from afar, even though the temple guards, who would have been standing right there, were apparently not able to. Now, it was at this point in my study of this portion of the text that I began to reflect upon my own extensive history of being slandered as a pastor. And I understand that my experiences are not unique only to me. The only sense in which they are unique, if they are, is the specifics. But every single pastor has had this experience and continues to have it. Mailmen get bitten by dogs and we get slandered. It is just an unavoidable occupational hazard. But when this first starts happening to you, for me this was 8 years ago, it shocked me and made me terribly sad and actually started a line of questioning concerning myself. Now, even while I knew these things weren't true, I almost wanted there to be a root of truth in them somewhere, something in my character that would somewhat make sense of the allegations being made against me, even though it would implicate me. Because if there wasn't some root of truth in it somewhere, then the alternative is just that the people making these accusations, who are mostly professing Christians, are just evil. And even as a Calvinist pastor, I'm reticent to believe this in the beginning stages of my ministry, at least. But as time goes on, and this continues to happen, and it keeps happening and keeps happening and keeps happening, familiarity with slander breeds apathy, which is not good. But apathy allows you to consider other aspects of what's happening. And some of these considerations can get a little bit weird. And I'm not saying that this is good, I'm just saying that it is. And one of these, for me, and I wonder if not for Paul as well, is, don't I at least deserve a better class of slander? Okay, I get that you hate me, and you want to murder my reputation, and I don't want to yada yada that. But can you at least put a little effort into your slander? Maybe put some things down on paper. Okay, and go through and say, this one makes sense, this one doesn't make any sense, this one makes the most sense. Try harder so that the thing of which you accuse me is at least believable. And one of the examples of this from my ministry, and I think many others, is that you're like unnecessarily brutal with people who've committed some public sin or some sin against somebody else in the congregation that you now have to deal with. Like you wanted to make their response to you worse than it had to be so that as a result of that, they could swallow the next 3 months of your life or whatever it's going to be and take from you many, many nights of sleep. That doesn't make any sense. And yet people accuse you of that all the time. So again, it's probably not okay for me to think this way because in this, I think it demonstrates how numb I've become to this at times. But it does at least lead you into a helpful recognition of who the slanderer is, which is a rabid devourer of reputations who does not care at all about the truth. Not even enough to take the time and effort to invent believable lies, as Paul's example bears out. And if they don't care enough about the truth to concoct conspiracies that at least resemble the truth, it also demonstrates the fool's errand that it would be to try to convince them of the truth in order to dispel the lies and the effect of them amongst them. We should convince those who can be convinced for the sakes of our testimonies. But that doesn't include the liars who by their nature hate the truth, or the mobs who feast off of the dead bodies of the slandered that are tossed to them after being devoured. Case in point, verse 30. Then all the city was stirred, and all the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, pausing here for just a moment, recognize that if what happens next does not happen, Paul is definitely going to get murdered. Verse 31, while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he'd done. Now you may read this and you may think, the Romans got there exceptionally fast, didn't they? They, without cars, had a response time much faster than many of our police in our day who have cars. Well, the reason for this is because Fort Antonia, which is where they just came from, was deliberately positioned very close to the temple and overlooking it. And they put that there because historically the Jews had kind of an issue with riots and social unrest, and the Romans did not trust them. And so the response time is very much intentional based upon the location of their fort. And this commander, according to the Greek term for commander here used, has in tow with him 1,000 men. And what does he do when he gets there? Well, he detains Paul, which is the rational thing to do, both because Paul's going to be dead if he doesn't, and also because Paul has clearly done something to incite this response. But as he will soon discover, rationality, in fact, has nothing to do with this. This is pure satanic bloodlust. But before we move on, recognize that herein the prophecy of Agabus from our previous lesson is fulfilled. Acts 21:11. He took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. But the commander, like most Romans, and exemplified by Pilate in particular, is a pragmatist, and as such, he doesn't have any strong ideological pull in any direction. He just wants to keep the peace. And this does involve at least getting at the truth, but he is not going to get anything close to that from these people, because verse 34, but among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, he actually was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, away with him. Oh, I don't know what you think of when you hear away with him, but they are not suggesting exile or anything like that. The construction of this and the meaning of it are in fact the same as in Luke 23:18, only there concerning Jesus and Barabbas. When offered Barabbas as a substitute for Christ, they, according to the text, quote, cried out altogether, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas, meaning kill him. And Jesus was innocent. And Paul was innocent. Yes, I know. And the people making up these lies know it too. That's not a bug. That's a feature. That's the point. That's why the truth is not just irrelevant to these who are slandering him. The truth is hated and suppressed at all costs. If they cared about the truth, they'd have a sober hearing. They're not going to permit that. They're just screaming so that the truth cannot be heard. But going back to the beginning of this account, I'd like to point something out to you that I deliberately overlooked then. And that is that Paul's brothers in Jerusalem, the elders there, they never accepted these charges, these allegations, for a moment. Going back and starting partway through verse 20, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous about the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Then all will know that there is nothing to the thing which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. The elders knew who Paul was, and at no point was this ever about him proving anything to them. That's why they never raised themselves in this. This was about those who were more immature and more naive, who did not know the character of the men who had come and testified falsely of the character of Paul and had thus believed these lies. The elders in this account, then, are to be the standard for us Christians. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and we are never to help him in this by receiving his accusations as facts. In the absence of facts, or when the facts are directly contradicted by reality, or rather the accusations are directly contradicted by the real facts. We are going to get this sort of thing from the world. It is going to come. We are going to get it from people inside of the church who are actually a part of the world and put here by Satan. And the most faithful and fruitful among us are going to get it the most often. And when this occurs, we're going to have to take steps to deal with it together, as they did, the Jerusalem elders along with Paul. But far be it that we should receive accusations of Christ's sheep from the mouth of Satan so that he can destroy the reputation of a brother which testifies of the character of our God. Again, this is the point. If you don't know, you don't know. And the older that I've gotten, the less I feel compelled by any sense of compassion to even let people finish their sentences when they start down this path. kindest thing you can do for a person like this is to prevent them from compounding the wrath of God, which they are going to receive for doing what they are doing. Just shut it down. And you can do it more tactfully than me, I'm sure. You say, brother, sister, that really doesn't pertain to me. I don't need to hear it. Don't receive it. On the other hand, the person who has been slandered should not need to rebuild their own reputation on their own, should they? Now, we can all come together. We can vouch for our brothers and sisters. We can preserve and protect that in the way that they have done here as well, and bolster that good reputation of our God that is borne out into their reputation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this. Lord, slander is a scourge upon your people. It always has been. That's why the psalmist writes so much of it. Protect your people from this. Vindicate us in the day of visitation. And yet help us not to love our reputations more than we love you. Help us to follow the example of our Lord and of Paul. They sacrifice these things as well in order to serve you well. We praise you and we thank you for this lesson that we see in our brother. In Jesus' name, amen. Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.